The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century.
All right, welcome back for the second hour of Issues, Etc. We're going to be talking with Craig Branch about the Reformation. Was it a mistake? Protestants do not agree on whether or not the Reformation was a good thing, a bad thing, or whether or not the Reformation has essentially been rendered null and void by recent agreements between, say, Lutherans and the Lutheran World Federation and the Vatican. And I'm talking here about that 1999 document, the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification. We'll be talking about that and a couple other documents of supposed agreement and asking the question of whether or not the Reformation was a mistake here in the second hour of Issues, Etc. for the first 25 minutes. Craig Branch will be our guest. Then, at 4:30, running through the end of the program, I think we're going to be beginning a five-part daily series on perhaps the most influential document from the Reformation, the Augsburg Confession. You may have never heard of it, but it is, in fact, the most influential document in Protestantism. We'll find out what it teaches, what it was all about, as we begin that five-part series with Dr. Stephen Hine on the Augsburg Confession at 4:30 here on Issues, Etc. Our calling in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Craig Branch is director of Apologetics Resource Center in Birmingham, Alabama, and author of an article in the Areopagus Journal titled, The Reformation Was Not a Mistake. Craig, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Glad to be with you again, Todd.
How do Protestants usually break down on this issue of the Reformation, whether or not it was wrong, a mistake?
Well, there is a little confusion these days, and over the past decade anyway, especially. The evangelical, by and large, recognized the importance of the Reformation, but lately, with a number of agreements and interactive documents that have been signed by some major Protestant theologians and Catholic theologians, and then, of course, as you mentioned in the lead-in, the Joint Declaration on Justification, signed by the World Lutheran Federation as well as the Vatican, have really confused the issue. And then you have people like Chuck Colson, for instance, a great leader in the Christian community, has written a lot of books, appears in Christianity Today frequently as a guest columnist. He has made some statements, is now also helping to draft the Joint Declaration, but the Evangelicals and Catholics Together documents. They're saying things like that we no longer need to be holding up these petty differences that should inhibit our working together. And the implication, of course, is that either the Roman Catholic Church has changed or the Protestant Church has changed, and we've kind of opened our eyes to see a more of an ecumenical spirit or perspective in theology between those two bodies.
Now, do you get a sense, with all due respect to Chuck Colson, that he fails to understand the real differences that were outlined between, say, for instance, the Lutherans and the Catholics at the time of the Reformation?
Well, yes. I think that as you see these types of issues come up, people come to the table with different perspectives and strengths and weaknesses. Chuck Colson is not a theologian, not a trained theologian, and in that sense, but his broad appeal and his passion, I would say, is to, for the church, I'm talking about the broad church, to address the social ills, the cultural slide, postmodernism, relativism in our culture, and that's his passion. And therefore, others, even like J.I. Packer, major Anglican theologian, who signed the original ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together document, earlier, and then there's a second one called The Gift of Salvation, which we call ECT2. He also has a passion for co-belligerency, working together with the broad general church to combat the social injustice and issues.
I guess I wonder, at least from my perspective, I have no problem with evangelicals and Catholics working together on social, moral, and cultural issues. That doesn't necessarily mean that we have to lay aside our disagreements over very significant things, as you point out, both the doctrine of justification, central to Scripture's teaching, and the issue of what is the true infallible authority in the church.
Well, exactly, and that's been the point. The trouble is that there has been dialogue. For instance, in the between the two bodies, been substantial dialogue going on and rethinking some issues. The joint declaration, for instance, which you mentioned, which was actually signed finally in 1999 after many years of back and forth between the two bodies, that was a very significant document, very significant, because basically it annulled at least six of the anathemas pronounced against the Protestant Reformation at the Council of Trent. Now, I say that's very significant because the Roman Catholic Church is supposed to be infallible, and their magisterium or their teaching office, which is put forth by these major councils like Trent, is supposed to be infallible. So now they're basically saying, well, we recognize what the Protestants are saying. We say that there is compatibility and room enough to disagree yet still agree that we are separated brethren. We are Christians, and these anathemas basically don't apply anymore. So that's from the Roman Catholic side, and apparently from the Lutheran side. Now, as you know, the Lutheran World Federation, Lutheran Federation, is not speaking for all Lutherans. It's the more conservative Lutherans have written major statements blasting the agreement as still not being compatible with the Orthodox faith.
One of the odd things, after the joint declaration was finally signed, we did a series of interviews with both Lutherans who had signed it, signatories, and with Vatican representatives. I think, I can't remember who we talked to from the Vatican side. We did talk with the presiding bishop at the time of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the largest Lutheran church body. Both of them said, look, our side won out on the doctrine of justification. The other side moved in our direction. That's why we signed it. But both sides believed that the other side had actually made the concessions. Oddly enough, Joachim Navarro-Valls, at the time of the signing, was asked in a press conference whether or not any of the councils and decrees of Trent had been overturned by this document, and he said, by no means. They're all completely in force. It's very confusing, Kurt.
It is very confusing, and that's why I think it's a contradiction. I mean, they can't have it both ways, and they can't specifically say that the council is infallible, and they pronounce anathemas, which are excommunication rites to reform theologians or followers, and yet now come back and say that this is acceptable. This is within the range of acceptability. They can be both ways. But here's the rub. Even though this is the only document, like the ECT1, ECT2, were not signed by the Vatican. They were signed by a major theologians in the Roman Catholic Church, is not considered an official document. So in other words, they can always simply allude to that's their opinions, their views. But the Joint Declaration was actually helped to be drafted, co-authored by a large extent by Cardinal Ratzinger, he's the guy that's in charge, the cardinal that's in charge of the doctrine of the Church. And he signed it, they put forth that what they call an annex to the Declaration. And so the Vatican signed on to this. Now, here's the part of the rub, though. To be considered official magisterium, which is the teaching office of the Church, in other words, Scripture. You know, the Roman Catholic Church has both tradition along with the Bible. It's not sola scriptura. Therefore, to be part of the magisterium, the teaching office of the Church, this document would have had to have originated in the Vatican, and it solely was in charge of its content. So the fact that it's jointly done, this is where it gets really interesting. It makes it it makes it official or a high authority, but it's not the ultimate authority. In other words, they've got like a little escape clause there that they can always fall back on. So it's not the official pronouncement of the Church, but it is an authoritative statement by the Church, whatever that means.
Let's go back to the Reformation and deal with the two issues that you raise in your Areopagus journal article. And those are the two issues of justification by grace through faith for Christ's sake alone, and the issue of where does the true authority in the Church lie? Walk us through the first one. What was the issue there, and what was decided on both sides of the Reformation?
Well, the issue, of course, that Luther, of course, was very instrumental in understanding was that he began to understand that salvation, justification, was made by the exclusive alien righteousness of Christ imputed through the instrument, sole instrument of faith, faith alone, in Christ's righteousness transferred, imputed to our account. God declared us righteous in a forensic way, legal way, based on Christ's righteousness. We obtain that through the empty vessel of faith. And the Roman Catholic Church, of course, that was a Protestant Reformation, a Protestant of the Roman Catholic Church, which taught, and by the way, you have to understand what was going on before Trent, before this Reformation, was a lot of confusion even within the Roman Catholic Church. There were different perspectives being offered, some of which were compatible with Lutheran's position, with Luther's position. But here we had he was causing a lot of trouble, and then the Council of Trent, of course, met, and there was something called the Counter-Reformation, and they went in to affirm their own perspectives of the doctrine of justification, which, just to encapsulate it, it means that salvation to the Roman Catholic Church is the process of justification, a process which includes sanctification. So it basically, justification is on the other end of sanctification. And so it's they call it, as their doctrine formulated, it means that our own merit, is called congruent and codine merit, is cooperative with God's grace, and as a result of both of those efforts, then we will be justified as we are made fit for heaven, made perfect. And of course you get purgatory, and which eventuates in us becoming totally made fit or perfect and fit for heaven, which of course is so alien to Scripture and alien to the Protestant Reformation.
I'm looking at this quote that you included from the Councils and Decrees of Trent during the time of the Counter-Reformation, where it says, among other things, if anyone says that a sinner is justified by faith alone, if anyone says that men are justified either by the sole imputation of the justice of Christ or by the sole remission of sins, let him be anathema, let him be eternally accursed. Is there any ambiguity at the time of the Reformation about the differences after Trent between the Lutheran Reformation position and the Catholic position?
No, there was no ambiguity, but now, of course, the Joint Declaration says there is ambiguity.
What about this? You also include a quote from the 1995 Catechism of the Catholic Church, and I want you to explain this to me, because there does appear to have some odd differences here. This is from the 1995 Catholic Catechism. Those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with a sincere heart and move by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, those too may achieve eternal salvation. What in the world is this teaching?
Well, again, it teaches almost this broad universalism or ecumenicalism that goes beyond even ecumenicalism to universalism, that the person out in the remote part of the world who's never had a chance to hear about Christ, if they have a sincere heart and moved by grace, that they can achieve salvation. Well, the implication there is that, especially the way it's stated, if they don't know the gospel of Christ or his church, well, does that mean don't understand it? For instance, does that mean all the Protestants who don't understand, therefore know the gospel of Christ or who his church is, will they, by their good works, achieve salvation? Now, that does, you see the comment there, with a sincere heart, moved by grace. See, this is where it gets confusing. The Roman Catholic Church teaches they can say officially and be within their authority, say that man is saved by grace through faith in Christ. And unless you're careful to define terms and know what you're looking for and asking for, that would be very acceptable. And I think that maybe some Roman Catholics certainly have come to Christ by hearing those words and, moved by the Holy Spirit, have understood it and become Christians. But they mean that what Christ did on the cross provided grace, a treasury of merit in heaven, and then you have the saints also contribute to that merit, and Mary contributes to that merit. But you have all this is by grace, apart from anything, any works anyone can do. But then you must do things. And this way, this catechism, the current catechism says, through their actions, do try to do his will. then you access this treasury of merit through this transfusion process called infused righteousness to make us more cleansed in order to be fit for heaven. So, again, it is very confusing, and it keeps pointing back to the one who never even had a chance to hear, are they acceptable before God by their good works?
On the issue of authority, at the time of the Reformation, what was the point of controversy there?
Well, of course, Luther and then following reformers said that these doctrines that have been accretions into the church cannot be found or validated substantially at all in Scripture. Matter of fact, Scripture seems to impugn them, and therefore they said that the problem has been this idea of the church being the authority, and the only one that has the authority to interpret Scripture. And the basis for that was very weak in Scripture, and therefore the Reformation said the other principle of the Reformation is the sola scriptura. Scripture alone guides the believer, the priesthood of the believer. So this is was of course reacted against substantially by Trent, because that took the power away from the church, and therefore again they declared anathema to anyone who did not recognize the ultimate authority of the church to interpret Scripture.
Now, is there any reason to believe that in the intervening years since the Reformation itself, that the Catholic Church has changed its official teaching on wherein authority genuinely lies in the Catholic Church? Is there any reason to think that they've moved closer to sola scriptura? I've talked to a lot of Roman Catholics who say, I believe in Scripture alone. I believe that Scripture alone is the authority.
Well, either they're insincere or they are not knowledgeable about what their church teaches. No, they are. They have to believe in this because, again, that's what their catechisms, that's what their documents teach, their authority teaches, that the church itself, and, of course, the ultimate, it would be the office of the papacy, the Bishop of Rome, the Pope. He is the one who rules over the church and through the magisterium. So you have there's no way that they can teach that or believe that and still be in line with the Roman Catholic Church.
I remember looking at the Joint Declaration on the Doctrine of Justification when it came out, studying it in some detail, and the impression that I came away with, and tell me if I've misread the document, it purports to be not an agreement, but what they call a consensus.
Yes.
On the doctrine of justification. They avoid the word agreement. They talk about consensus and a very general consensus. But what I've noted about it is that you can't walk away from this document and without the impression that the Reformation was a big misunderstanding. It was two groups of people talking past one another and failing to understand that they really agreed after all.
Yes, I've talked over the past couple of years from prominent Roman Catholic theologians who we've befriended over the years. This is what they're agreeing to. There is a concession here. They are looking at the Counter-Reformation as being somewhat radical, that they had reacted too far the other way, did not understand necessarily what the Reformation was saying, and they overreacted. I have gotten that line from some prominent theologians in the Catholic Church. The trouble is, again, does the Vatican and does the Pope recognize that, or are they come out there publicly and say that? The closest thing to it is this Joint Declaration. Like you said, I think you evaluated that well. They recognize what it does is it recognizes the various points of the Reformation, doctrinal points. It repeats in a milder way the Roman Catholic points and basically says we've reached a consensus that these are not substantially in disagreement. In other words, that they are not at odds enough to separate us.
In the time left to us here, Craig, let's deal with some of the misunderstandings that may prevail among evangelicals. You begin your article by saying many Protestant evangelicals will wonder why we have chosen the title "The Reformation was not a mistake." They would say, of course, the Reformation wasn't a mistake. Roman Catholicism is as apostate as ever, and all or most Roman Catholics are lost and going to hell. Do you believe this?
No, that's not one of my that's not my position. But of course, many evangelicals and fundamentalists do believe that. They write about it all the time. There's books churned out all the time. I believe that the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church is a heretical doctrine on justification and on authority. But I do believe that because there's so much we do agree on in our doctrines, you know, the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the incarnation, virgin birth, the resurrection, bodily resurrection of Christ, the atonement, and even the language. He died on the cross for our sins, was raised for our sins. And this is the whole, again, the formula that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. These are standard teachings if the Roman Catholic hears them, and if the priests, of course, teach these things. I found on different levels that if a Roman Catholic is somewhat spiritually quickened and hears these things, they will respond to the gospel. But if they get in and really start studying the doctrines more thoroughly of the Roman Catholic Church and accept them, then I believe that they're not saved because they are not accepting the true gospel.
With 1 minute, Craig, what is the impulse among Protestants in particular to wonder whether or not the Reformation was in fact a mistake? What is that impulse?
I think the impulse is to focus, of course, on God's love and mercy. It's a romanticism. It's leaving out the whole aspect of God's justice and actually the extent of God's love and what he did for us in Christ. And it's a misapprehension of that. I remember when I met with J.I. Packer about this after he signed the first ECT-1, I asked him why he signed it. He said, "Have you read it?" Because apparently a lot of people have accosted him with having read it. And I said, "Oh, yeah." And I showed my copy all underlined with notes and stuff. And he said, "Well, the reason I signed it is because I agreed with the issue of trying to overcome the immorality. We need to pull together on that, but I do not agree with the Roman Catholic Church on justification." So I think it's the idea of we want to deal with all the ills in the world, need all the help we can get, or this romantic view of God's grace and his love.
Craig Branch is director of Apologetics Resource Center based in Birmingham, Alabama. You can check out the website for Apologetics Resource Center by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the links with regular guests, scroll down, and you'll find a direct link to Craig Branch and Apologetics Resource Center. Or if you'd like to know how to receive their Areopagus Journal, it's well worth reading, call area code 205-403-0102. That's 205 area code 403-0102. Craig Branch, thanks for being our guest.
Always a pleasure.
Craig Branch is author of this article in the Areopagus Journal titled, "The Reformation Was Not a Mistake." When we come back from this break, we're going to delve more deeply into the Reformation through one of its cardinal documents, through what's called the Augsburg Confession, sometimes called the Augustana. The first, the foundation, perhaps, of the Lutheran confessions, those things that defined the original, the mainstream of the Reformation. It deals with all sorts of topics, and it fails to deal with a lot of topics because all the Augsburg confessors were concerned about was just what was controverted, what was being argued about. We'll talk about some of those things, God, original sin, and free will when we come back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
While the Reformation was primarily a theological movement, a return to the centrality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Reformation was also a cultural movement. Among other things, it signaled the beginning of democracy, the birth of the modern German language, and the Reformation triggered cultural conflict for almost a century afterward. If you'd like to study the Reformation in greater detail, you need our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. The two-volume set is $40.99. Each book is $23.99. Go to our Issues Etc. website and browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section or call to order the books from Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. when you call, mention Issues Etc. IssuesETC.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. The United Nations is about to decide whether to ban human cloning worldwide. A crucial vote this week will begin the process of determining where the international body stands. Stuart Shepard looks at what's on the line in the outcome.
The UN is basically divided three ways. 61 countries have joined Costa Rica in support of a true total ban on human cloning. More than 60 are undecided, and at least 50 countries are calling for a limited ban,
which would have the effect of no ban at all. Really, they don't want any cloned human beings walking around and want to make an international law prohibiting that, but they want to allow the research.
Thomas Jacobson with Focus on the Family says a global ban is vital.
Because of the fluidity of science and funds from international organizations or UN bodies or foundations, wherever it's going to come from, that can go into countries anywhere around the world for this experimentation.
The upcoming vote will lay the groundwork for a convention that would write the ban.
There's a growing momentum globally to ban all uses of human cloning.
David Prentice with the Family Research Council says a ban would show that the world does not believe in creating human life to destroy it.
That in terms of human rights, in terms of human dignity, this is just not an area where the human race needs to go. There are other, better ways.
The UN General Assembly is scheduled to begin debate on the issue Thursday. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Last year, the United Nations voted to delay making a decision on human cloning for 2 years, but the U.S. and its allies were able to cut the moratorium in half. While a total ban is just that, those who favor a prohibition that allows for therapeutic cloning want to clone embryos and then kill them for experimentation. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
What difference does it make? My vote doesn't count.
What difference does it make? My vote doesn't count.
What difference does it make? My vote doesn't count. What difference does it make? My vote doesn't count.
You're not the only one who thinks their vote doesn't count, which is exactly why it does. Commit to this year's presidential election by fasting and praying the Sunday before. Then get out and vote on November 2nd. A message from the National Day of Prayer Task Force.
The literary work, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, is our Issues Etc. book of the month for October. It's written by the late Dr. Lewis Spitz, a former history professor at Stanford University. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can browse before you buy, issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section. The Renaissance and Reformation Movements, the book of the month for October.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. For the next 90 minutes, we're going to be talking with Dr. Stephen Hine, beginning our five-part daily series this week on the Augsburg Confession, the most influential document of the Reformation. Now, you say, how could that be? I've never heard of it, or I've only heard about it in passing, or I've only heard you Lutherans talking about it. Well, nonetheless, this document, this original attempt at trying to define the argument that was the Reformation between the Lutherans and the Catholics, this document has been the model for so many other streams of the Reformation, the Augsburg Confession. We'll get a little history on it initially here, and then we're going to be delving into its major points. Today we're going to be talking about God, original sin, and free will. Those will be the subject for today, this first part of a five-part series here on the Augsburg Confession with Dr. Stephen Hine. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Now, one of the reasons this document was written, the Augsburg Confession, as we'll discover, is so that the Lutherans in particular, they did not want to be lumped together with all the other opponents of Rome. They wanted to be understood as having a distinct position, a position that was in the interests of reforming the church, purging from the church these teachings that had obscured the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what the whole point is. Why argue about the doctrine of God? Why argue about original sin? Why argue about the free will of man? Well, the whole point was in order to make the gospel clear. If one believes wrongly about the doctrine of God or free will or original sin or the other things we're going to discuss during this series, one will of necessity detract from the perfect life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, from the teaching of justification that we talked about in the last half hour with Craig Branch, that a man is declared righteous before God for Christ's sake alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone. That's why we're going to talk about this. This also comes on the occasion of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October, the Renaissance and Reformation Movements. I'll tell you a little bit more about that as we go on in our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine. Dr. Stephen Hine is a regular guest. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Good afternoon, Todd. It's good to be with you today.
Let's begin with a kind of the why. Why craft a document like the Augsburg Confession that deals with these various topics? Why were the Reformers so intent upon getting it on paper?
Well, the immediate situation concerning the princes, and they were really the ones, the Lutheran princes, which had allied themselves with the evangelical recovery of the gospel of Luther, they quite abruptly, in January of 1530, received a notification from the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, that he was going to be coming and, shall we say, holding court. The word actually is diet, and diet not is a word being used to prescribe a certain set of foods, but rather where the word is being used in a more classical sense to refer to a seating of government as it would carry out official business. And Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, who was responsible to maintaining a unity of faith throughout the realm, decided that what he was going to do was he was going to hold a seat of government in Augsburg, right in somewhat in the middle of Luther lands there. And he was calling these princes who had allied themselves to the Reformation to an accounting of what was going on within their churches in their realm and their own responsibilities in carrying out their duties of conserving the faith. And so the princes actually were responding to this summons to actually write up an accounting of their involvement in many of the issues that swirled around the Reformation for about 10 years now. And that really was kind of the occasion, anyways, in which the Augsburg Confession was written.
Why doesn't it deal with, why doesn't the Augsburg Confession, as this foundational document, deal with every subject addressed by Scripture? Why doesn't it read like kind of a classical textbook on theology that starts with God, the nature of God, the Trinity, creation? It doesn't talk about creation. Angels, doesn't talk about angels. A lot of things that Scripture talks about that it doesn't address. Why?
Well, the process of actually selecting what it was going to talk about was an issue of great discussion between January, when that summons was made, and June of 1530, when Charles was going to be in town, shall we say, and he was going to want that document. There was about 5 months there in which there was an awful lot of discussion as to just what it is that they ought to draw up, what articles ought to be in there, what ought to be the tone of this kind of a document, and so forth. And there was a lot of give and take on this, but basically it came down to three things. One, they wanted to impress upon the emperor that the faith that was being taught in the churches in their realms was in harmony with an understanding of the faith of the ancient church. The second thing they wanted to do is they wanted to present them a very clear statement of the gospel as Luther had recovered it from the scriptures, the maintenance that a sinner is saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And then the third thing that they wanted to do, and this was an important one, And it had to do with about seven articles at the end here of the Augsburg Confession. And that is, there had been an awful lot of bad press about practices that were going on in the churches that were changed. For instance, priests were getting married, the supper was being distributed in both kinds, monasteries were being emptied, and people were moving out into what we would call lay and secular vocation and so forth, as Luther had advised. And they wanted also to indicate or to give an accounting that what they were doing in the realm was correcting some abuses in the church which had gone on for some time, and they were following in their duty of being good conservators of faith and life in the church. Those three things really led to kind of a selection of the articles that were going to be in there rather than necessarily saying everything on every topic.
So in other words, they were really trying to focus on the things that were matters of controversy or matters of real significant difference with the Roman Church.
Very definitely. And they looked at that with two eyes. They looked at that through the eyes of a faith that they themselves had come to in the free grace of Christ. In other words, looking at what was important about matters of faith and life when seen through the centrality of the gospel and the article of justification by grace through faith. But the second thing, the second lens that they were looking through in terms of a selection of these articles, what was also trying to defend themselves against some very bad press that they were receiving, as well as the churches in their realm, when it came to matters of church practice. And they wanted to defend themselves against those kinds of things.
One other very brief point of the history of the Augsburg Confession, its author, some might assume because it is part and parcel of the Lutheran Confession, that Luther himself was its author. Who was the author of the Augsburg Confession?
The author of the Augsburg Confession was that second great giant there in the early years of the Reformation in Wittenberg, and a very close friend of Luther, Philip Melanchthon. Luther was not directly involved in the writing of it, though he was directly involved in the discussions and reactions to what was being written. But two things led to the conclusion, which even Luther agreed to, that Luther was not going to be the one who would be the architect of this document. First of all, Luther's elector, John of Saxony, did not want Luther traveling to Augsburg outside of his jurisdictional realm for fear of his own life and safety. So the idea was is that Luther's prince, and this was a princely gathering basically, forbade him from going. But then the second point, which Luther himself was the first to chime up, and that is that the princes were looking for a document that would be able to be a conciliar document in a sense, one that while it would make a clear statement of the gospel, nevertheless would have kind of some mellow edges to it. And Luther said, you know, quite frankly, I'm not the man to do that. My pen and my tongue are going to be a little too sharp for that job, but Master Philip would be wonderful for this. And so the mantle fell to Philip Melanchthon.
The first thing taken up is the doctrine of God. Lay out in summary form what the point here, why deal with the issue of God? Didn't the Lutherans and the Roman Church, didn't they agree on the basics of the Trinity of who God is?
Yes, they did. But remember we said there were three agenda items that we talked about of what these princes wanted to, and Melanchthon too, wanted to set forth here in the Augsburg Confession. And the first thing that they wanted really to impress upon Charles V and all other readers here of the Augsburg Confession, and that is this, that the faith as they were preaching it and teaching it was none other than the faith that had been left to the ancient church by the apostles. In other words, that they were not innovators. And so they wanted very much, first of all, to cast a note that what they were believing, teaching, and confessing was none other than the faith and the belief in the God as confessed in the creeds in the ancient church. So they start right off with an article on God and immediately put some language in here that mirrors both the while they confess overtly a belief in God as outlined in the Nicene Creed, and then they bring in the language when they describe that of the Athanasian Creed, namely the belief in one God, but nevertheless who exists in three persons as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they condemn all of the ancient heresies that those creeds were meant to condemn with their formulations. So they really wanted to couch that. Plus, the other thing is that's really stark, and modern readers probably have a difficult time seeing this in the first article. The first article on God is it's two short paragraphs, is all it is. It's extremely short, and it bypasses the whole scholastic tradition of basically writing on the basis of reason and speculative thought whole tomes on what God must be like in heaven. And here is just simply this clear, succinct statement that comes out of the ancient church. They want nothing to do with medieval scholasticism.
On that point, it seems interesting that, and I've heard people talk about this, perhaps it was you who said this, it sticks in my mind, that the reformers were not as concerned with God in himself. That is, who is God in his essence? They were far more concerned is, who is God as revealed in the incarnate Christ?
Yes. And in that, who is the God who has revealed himself to us in Christ, and therefore the God who does two principal things that governs every aspect of life, God as creator and God as redeemer. Those two elements, of course, come through very clearly in that first article. One of the things that's rather interesting, that at least that I found interesting about the first article, when we look at the first article in each of the creeds, the ancient creeds of the church, which are used liturgically even to this day in Lutheran churches, Roman Catholic, Anglican churches, and so forth, the Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and Athanasian Creed, they all begin... And in the first article, they confess God the Father Almighty, and then they talk about him as maker of heaven and earth. In Article 1, there is the language which wants to confess God and how he exists in one divine essence as eternal, incorporeal, and indivisible, and infinite in his power and anything. But before even getting to the Trinity, it is this God who then is confessed as maker and preserver of all things visible and invisible. In other words, the Lutheran confessions want to make a very strong scriptural statement, which even kind of goes beyond what we find in the ancient church, namely that the whole triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the scriptures testify, are involved in God's creative work, and we might add also in God's saving work, which focuses, of course, centrally on Christ.
This is part one of a five-part daily series we're doing this week on Issues Etc. on the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest for every part of this series. He spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. If you'd like to join our conversation, feel free to do so. We are coming to you live this Monday. It's the 18th of October. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. One notes almost immediately when reading through the Augsburg Confession that there's a formula for how they present the teachings of the Reformation. We believe, teach, and confess. We reject and condemn. Why this formula for laying out their teachings? Why don't they just say, look, this is what we believe, and not worry themselves with rejecting any kind of errors?
I think for the purposes of clarity, and that tradition of first the we believe, and then secondly the we condemn, if we put these two words into Latin, as they were commonly in the ancient church, the first word they made it very personal. They would talk about I believe, and then they would say we condemn. And the first word there in the Latin for I believe is credo, from which we get the word creed. So they were being creedal which had a long tradition, of course, well established in the ancient church. The second half of that, though, which were actually a part of the ancient creeds, we confess the positive parts in our liturgical worship services when we have, say, the Nicene Creed and so forth, but there's actually a second half to these creeds which began with the Latin words, or the Latin word "damnamus," which means "we condemn." So again, even in the structure of how these Lutherans, these Lutheran princes here, are setting forth the language of the faith, is that they are following in the confessing tradition of the Church Catholic through the ages. And in that, they are therefore saying to everyone, we are not being innovative here, not only in the substance of what we are confessing, but how we do it as well.
You point out that in the article concerning God, you mentioned already that how short it is. And if one takes away the paragraph where all of the heresies having to do with God are condemned, you really only have one pretty short paragraph on God.
Very short. And you know, we followed this in our tradition. Lutherans out there who may be listening in, perhaps you might think about how many big, long Bible studies have you had on the nature of God? Probably not very many. In other words, the idea of exploring anything beyond what God has revealed to us about himself in his word, plummeting somehow the mysteries of the Trinity or something of this sort, the early Lutherans here saw as actually empty and vain and of no particular benefit for faith and life. Speculative theology is not for us. So about the mystery of the Trinity, we confess it, and we adore it, but we don't spend a whole lot of time exploring it. So that last verse in so many hymns is the hymn that adores the mystery of the Trinity. It's the great doxological last verse of many of our hymns treats God in just this way, that we're not trying to figure out all the mysteries in the Trinity, but we stand up and we rise and we adore and praise the mystery of the Trinity.
One thing that I find very interesting here, and that is when rejecting certain heresies, they use that word heresies, which have sprung up against the doctrine of God, among all the others of Christian heresies, Manichaeans, Arianisms, Eunomians, they also mention Mohammedans or Muslims. Did the Reformers consider Islam to be a heresy?
In a sense, yes. In the sense that they recognized that in the Islamic tradition there was the desire to identify with the God of Abraham. But they're going beyond. When they talk about heresies, they're talking about false teachers. So that, for instance, they can even bring in the Manichaeans, who really are dualistic, believing that there's actually kind of two gods, one good and one evil, as in Zoroastrian. So they kind of link together beliefs about God in false religions that challenged Christian faith and understanding from without, as well as those which historically challenged it from within. They do both.
We tend to think of Islam in the modern day as a completely separate religion.
Yeah.
It appears as though the Reformers are looking at it through the lens of Christian confession. And they're saying this is unchristian, and the only word they can come up with it for it is a heresy. This must be a heresy because it wrongly understands who God is at the very essence.
Yes. Yes, right at the very essence. That is exactly correct. There is one group, however, this is just a little side note here, but they also condemn a group called Samosatenes, old and new. Paul of Samosata, the idea of the old heresy there is well known, but there are absolutely no commentators who have any idea what Melanchthon was talking about when he talks about the Samosatenes who were new. Nobody knows exactly what Melanchthon meant by that one. But it's very clear here in this article, nevertheless, that these Lutheran princes wanted to stand foursquare upon the creedal tradition of the mystery of the God who has revealed himself as one God, but as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they embrace both the creedal belief, positive belief statements, and the condemnations that we find in the ancient church.
One more question on God as we go into this break and prepare to launch into the next subject in the next hour on Issues Etc. with our on our ongoing series here on the Augsburg Confession. What would the authors and the signatories of the Augsburg Confession, this original Reformation document, what would they have made of the contention today that Christians, Jews, and Muslims are all worshiping the same God in different ways?
I don't think that they would understand that at all. And for that matter, probably the underlying element that we find here upon which this article is presented, indeed one of the occasions by which this is coming up, is Charles V is trying to reconcile this particular situation because he needs these Lutheran princes, he doesn't want an alienation here, to fight what is considered to be a threat of unbelief and paganism from the Ottoman Turks. And that's the Islamic world, which is threatening Central Europe at this time. They did not regard them as heretics. They regarded them as basically pagan unbelievers.
So they would, to someone who would say, well, we're worshiping the same God just in different ways, they would say, absolutely not. We're dealing with unbelievers, rank unbelievers, not the same God. Allah and the Trinity have nothing to do with one another.
Very definitely. Very definitely. In other words, the Lutherans and the Catholics may have an argument with one another as to what a correct understanding of God and the faith is, but they drew the line. That was at least going on within the realm of Christendom. But the threat that was posed by the Islamic Ottoman Turks was a threat which they viewed completely as coming from the outside.
Dr. Stephen Hine is our guest. This is part one of a five-part daily series on the Augsburg Confession. Dr. Hine spent 23 years as a professor of theology at Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois. When we come back, we're going to continue this series. We're going to move to the next subject. Now, by the way, if you're following along, if any of you have a copy of the Augsburg Confession, some of you may, we're not taking these articles necessarily in their order, but we're kind of taking them in the order of importance or the more logical order rather than the order that they come in the Augsburg Confession. So we'll be talking about original sin when we come back, and of course that necessitates a conversation about free will or the cause of sin. We'll be talking about that when we come back. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. When we come back, Hour 3 of Issues, Etc., and our series on the Augsburg Confession continues.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.